morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This may sound strange, but because last week in our class on practical Christianity, I took a slight detour. I couldn't remember whether this was class 7 or class 8. So I'm going to call it class number 8.
All right.
So it shall be, from this point hence, class number 8. So we're back in Ephesians chapter 4. And before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we're so thankful that you bear with us. Lord, we come before you this morning and ask that you would center our heart upon you. Lord God, I pray that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that we might learn Christ, that we might hear from Christ, and that we might be taught in him. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells with us. We pray that he would be honored by this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, up until this point on practical Christianity, I've been hovering about the airport. And where we are now is we have finally landed the airplane in chapter 4 and in verse 25. But before we begin in the applications of all of the truths that have been stated in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, and even in the first portions of this chapter, let's have a little review here. Remember that the banner that we put over this Sunday school series is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ controls me. I'm so sensitive to the new covenant being understood here that before we jumped into all the rules and the do's and don'ts and the moralistic interpretations of things, that I wanted to make sure that we understand that the apostle has taken a position that says because we are a new creature, because we have been born again, because we have the Holy Spirit, then these things will be true of us. So it's not a deal where if we do these things, then we will be. It's because we are that we will do these things. And it's subtle, but not too subtle. It's the new covenant. And, you know, I think one of the key verses in this passage is verse 20 and 21. And as I pray that we learn Christ, that we have heard him, that we are taught in him, that this whole business of putting off and putting on is something that is a response to a natural result of being born again. It's kind of like the illustration that is in 1 Peter about milk. You know, you don't have to train up a baby. When Rebecca was a little baby, she liked milk. And you didn't have to be taught, Rebecca, you should like milk. Right? Because it was natural. And that's what happens when you become a Christian. It naturally, these things happen. So, this whole idea that the action is not completed in the negative, but only when accompanied by the positive, is reinforced in the passage that I want to go through today, verses 25 through the end of the chapter. It's also typified by Ephesians 4:23 that we are being renewed in the spirit of our minds. And the idea here is the Spirit of God now controls our thinking. The battle is in our minds. I can't overemphasize. I remember as a young Christian or when I first started walking with the Lord, if you'd asked me if the battle was in my mind, I probably would have said, no, the battle as a 21-year-old was in my body. And when I read Romans 7, I was convinced that that's where the battle was. Oh, this body of sin, this flesh. My problem is the flesh, right? That's what we tend to think. But in actuality, it starts on the inside and works its way out through the flesh. But the battle is in the mind. That's where the origin of the issues are. And we will either be one way or we will be another way. And the battle is in the mind. Our thinking will result in our conduct. And I was thinking about, as I was meditating on that particular concept, the passage from Romans 8, which I bet you, Charlie, having memorized Romans, you remember that passage that I've quoted here, Romans 8, verse 6 and 7, for the carnal mind is set upon the flesh. Right? So it's the fruits of the flesh are manifested from a mind that's set on the flesh. It can't be led by God, because the whole mindset is different.
It's flesh-oriented. I like that. The article last week put it well, I thought, and just drawing our attention to that, you know, who we trust in. You know, who, in the fact that we're continuing to be undone by our own performance, or feeling pretty good by our own performance, but we're still our own performance-oriented. You know? And that, it just, you know, you can't really revisit that often enough, because we're just prone to wander in that direction.
I agree. I'm with you 100%. Okay, so Christian behavior, and this is one of those statements. When I put it in the 14-point font in bold print and underlined it, I was thinking, well, this is sort of this is so basic it may not even be worth articulating. But Christian behavior is a result of Christian thinking. And I always struggle or wonder when I meet a Christian that, doesn't find a lot of time to read the scriptures, or doesn't enjoy reading Christian books or commentaries or digging into Bible study. You know, you always wonder, you know, the mind's filled with stuff anyhow, right? It seems like we always try to crowd out Christian thinking. But Christian behavior is a result of Christian thinking. If back to that text in Philippians that I quote so often, you know, let your what? Mind
dwell on
these things. Whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, etc. When we fill our minds with junk, is it any wonder that our feet follow a path that's different from what we see in the scriptures?
And it strikes me, even if you don't have an academic bent, you still want to think on the things of God.
Yeah, we're not talking about academics, are we?
You know, somebody might not, like the big old dusty books and the, but loves the things of God, loves thinking about the cross, thinking about what Christ has done, reading your Bible, and having a conversation with that, either through books or with other believers, or on whatever level they're being given capabilities for.
Yeah. We're now talking about bibliolatry. Does anybody know what...
We can make that fleshly.
Anybody know what bibliolatry means? You got any ideas, Lucy?
Sounds like Bible idolatry.
There you go. That's exactly right. I remember when we were young Christians, we met a guy who had been to seminary, and he was working at a big company, and we got invited over to their home, and he took me down to his study, and it was amazing. I remember at that time I probably owned 3 books, and remember seeing the library, the metal shelves all stacked up. Actually, it was in a... they had lived in a mobile home, and the whole front half of the mobile home looked like a library. And I, wow, look at this, but I think by nature, this guy was caught up in the study, the reading, the intellectual pursuit. He loved it. In fact, started his own publishing company at one point. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about let your mind feast on, dwell on, live there, stay there on the thoughts of God. And Christian behavior is a result of Christian thinking. And a little side bullet here, the resulting conduct will lead up to the building up of the body of Christ. Note that Paul is speaking in terms of the church and not as individuals. So this is one of the interesting things about the epistles of Paul. Often I see, and I hope I'm not impressing something that's not in here, is that when the Apostle Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, his thought is the church at Ephesus. Now, as he's preaching or writing letters to the church, he's dealing with specific individuals perhaps, but he's preaching about the unity of the church. That's his theme that I think we find in Ephesians. And you know, he talks about the wall that used to separate the Jews and the Gentiles being torn down. And he talks about building up, you know, when I think of earlier in this very chapter, chapter 4, the gifts that God gave to what? The church. And that he said the purposes of the apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists was what? What was the purpose?
Build up the church.
Build up the church.
Really. Are united in Christ.
And I'm not, you know, this is another thing that when we read the epistles, it seems to jump out at me that we need to be part of a body. That being individuals doesn't fit the New Testament paradigm. And that the whole objective here in the things that he's talking about being born again and living this way is to build up the body of Christ. So when we go through verses 25 through 32, he's talking about the things that God expects us as a body to be engaged in, not as necessarily individuals. Individual Christians are given individual gifts, which may always will benefit the body.
Nice. Let me give you that for Easter. Nice.
All right, so note how radical the change is below. When you look at this list, and the reason I put it in columns like this, and I hope I didn't twist things to do this, but that this is so symptomatic of the new covenant that it is, you know, Christianity is not just about what we don't do. Because the action is not completed in the putting off. The action is only completed in the putting off. And so what you have, my intention was to go into each of these in discussion. I didn't want to put too many notes in because some of this is perhaps opinion, but it's worthy of sharing. But first of all, when you see these things, there's a putting off, and then there's a putting on, and then there's the effect of putting it on, or the effect of not putting it on. So it's no longer that, you know, I use the mathematical term, so I'm sorry, you know, 9 semesters of calculus, it just comes to me this way. But, you know, you're not doing X, but you are doing Y. And to say, I became a Christian, so I'm not doing X. Okay, where's Y? You know, you're not doing this, that's good, great, terrific. What are you doing that builds up the body of Christ? So the action is that we must put on after we put off. And we can see finally that the new mind focus will bear fruit. So,
you know, reminded of the parable Jesus told about the man who had his heart cleaned out with the demons, and then it was cleaned up and swept. But since there was nothing there, they came back with all his buddies, you know.
Bigger.
Yeah. So his end state was worse off. And you see that reality, and I'm not suggesting that every sin is a demon, but the principle seems to remain the same. It's not you don't live doing nothing. You fill that with something. And so you can't not be. You've got to be something in its place. But it's crucial when we talk to people in crisis in counseling and such, you know, that they have that put on part, that they've got to not only stop bad habits but replace them with good habits.
Amen. I wonder, you know, the mind. Whenever I watch these medical programs, and I'm not big on medical programs, my wife will tell you that my brain freezes up when it comes to a lot of medical stuff. I just leave that to her to think through. She enjoys that stuff because of her profession. But I know every time I watch a program on the mind, I recognize or I listen, and it makes sense how little of our minds we use. And how quickly they run to filling up with junk, right? And when we have a minute, and we take a minute to meditate, how quickly, I don't know about you, but when I sit down to pray or just to meditate, to think about some passage or something, how quickly my mind goes to junk. You know, you think about things like, piles of garbage in the garage. I don't know. It's anything, you know, just anything. Your mind will rush off because it's like this huge vacuum that's sucking in everything around it. And disciplining the mind is where it's at, in my opinion. Of course, the older I get, maybe that's easier to do. Yes, John?
In the morning when I'm praying, you know, this is supposedly God's time. And you got to be careful of old Satan. I mean, he does have a way. He really does. And so you're praying along, and all of a sudden I get all these inputs of what's going to happen on the day, and I'm getting all these answers. And I said, gee, this is pretty nice. I'm going along with it. It went along for a long time. I mean, we're talking about months. And all of a sudden I said, uh-oh, who's talking to me? I said, wait a minute. I said, hey, Lord, I don't think this is you. When I get to the job, you can tell me then. And so it went away. So even if you're getting what you think is good stuff, you've got to realize who's sending it.
Yeah, that's why sometimes praying through with your eyes open on the Word is a good thing, because the eye gate seems to be a mechanism to control or to hold the rest of the brain down. In other words, sometimes I find it easier to pray with my eyes open walking than I do with my eyes closed sitting.
Okay.
Because the eye gate brings in other things. So if you're able to either stand and walk or sit and look, have your eyes open when you're looking at some passage of scripture, at least it helps to keep the noise level down. You know what I mean by noise? The other things that are coming in asking for their time in the sun, or at least.
It was like that. We were at a conference once, and I don't know whether it was DeWitt or who it was, but he said, how often do you think of a hippopotamus? You know, and he said, you're just praying along, and all of a sudden you're thinking of a hippopotamus. So where'd that come from? Mm-hmm. You know, he said, it was a message, I think, this exact thing, that, you know, so much just comes into our mind, and where did it come from?
Yeah.
You know, you don't have to think about something.
Especially some of our minds.
Yeah.
It's sometimes hard to recognize it. And he don't come with a tail. He comes as an angel of light. And that gets very confusing. And you got to watch it very carefully.
But
it's stealing God's time.
Yep. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit is our biggest protector there. As a believer, thank God he's given us the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
and the Word. I think they go together, and I think they connect to prayer as well.
In fact, they do go together, and I'm going to show a specific reference in this very passage that communicates that. So look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, that's the putting off. You know, he even uses the word putting away here in the interpretation, at least in the English Standard Version. In the New American Standard Bible, he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood. And this, this whole idea of laying aside. You know, I'm sorry, but just a little, another little vignette. In Hebrews chapter 12, when the passage talks about the cloud of witnesses, you know, running the race, what does the writer do there in Hebrews chapter 12? He talks about, you know, getting rid of anything that's an encumbrance. You know, and if you were ever a runner, you recognize that the longer you run, or the harder you run, the more important every little detail is.
Let us run with endurance.
So that, you know, just recently we had the Patriots Day, the Boston Marathon. And, you know, the furthest I ever got was a three-quarter marathon. But everything, every little wrinkle in a sock, everything can drive you crazy after you've been running for a while. And this, what's interesting here is that it seems that with the intensity of our desire to study the Word or to meditate on God or to pray, there is an equal intensity. And the harder it is, we try to commune with God, there's almost like this equal intensity trying to keep us from communion with God. And, you know, it's like when you're never trying to commune with God, when you never try to pray, you don't think there's a problem. But when you're saying, I'm gonna pray, I want to pray, I need to pray, it's like all these things. There's a wrinkle in my sock. There's you know, I got the wrong shorts on or, you know, something. You know, everything gets in the way. Anyway, putting aside, or laying aside, or putting away falsehood. I'll let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And here, in this verse, he you know, before we dive into the specific, for we are members one of another. That's why I think that even in this passage, Paul's constantly bringing it back to the church. So he uses the word neighbor. And, you know, the first interpretation that I had when I see this word neighbor, I'm thinking of those people that I'm talking to either at work or in my community or over the backyard. But I think in the context of the end of verse 25, for we are members one of another, he's talking exclusively about the church. So I'm not quite sure about the use of the word neighbor, but it seems to apply to the church, because we're not members one of another to people outside the church. We're joined to people that are inside the church, joined in spirit. So even this very first thing about putting away falsehood, it seems to apply to the way we communicate to people in the church. I don't think I'm twisting things too far with that. Do you?
No. I mean, it doesn't mean that Paul is suggesting you be dishonest with the outside world. But it just means what's in focus, what's in view here,
yeah,
is the body.
I think so. I think that's the intent of what Paul's writing here. He's talking about, you know, because we are Christians, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have been made a new creature, put away this business of miscommunicating or not being truthful with other members of the body. Put that away. But speak truth. And, you know, when I see the word truth, and I'm thinking about it in terms of how we communicate, I can't help but go to John 14 in the passage in the sixth verse where Jesus is what?
Truth.
So I don't know if this is indirectly saying how we should communicate with one another, but instead of lying to each other, instead of miscommunicating, well, that's not even strong enough, is it? Instead of not telling you the truth, where we should be communicating with one another is the truth.
Yeah.
Jesus.
We're going to consider Pilate a little bit this morning, too. And, you know, he says to Jesus, what is truth? It is all tied back.
I do my best to grease the skids for you.
I appreciate that. Yeah. The Lord knows what he's doing. But Jesus is the personification of truth. I mean, he's defining God's character for us, and that's central, and everything hinges around that.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, live here.
Yeah.
And so it's not just yes, I was the one who took the cookie. You know, but Matt, you know, certainly included there on the fringes, but I think telling the truth to each other is also talking about Christ.
Yeah, I agree. That's where I think you can see this, and I don't think it's twisting too much stuff out of this passage to say that we're speaking Christ to one another.
Mm.
And you think about the opposite, that Jesus is the truth. Who's the father of all lies?
Satan.
Who's the father of, if we're not born again, we're of our father, the devil? I mean, that's a horrible statement. It's a crushing statement, especially for those of us that have loved ones that aren't Christians. But if we're not of Christ, then there's only one other state we can be in. And you think about telling or expressing the truth in Christ, the opposite is almost everything we do is of our father the devil, even the way we speak. So we're not to be that way. Because we are Christians, because we have been born again, because our hearts have been changed, then let's radiate the truth in Christ and do so as we communicate one with another. Why? Because we're members one of another. That means we're committed. We're part of the support. I'm part of Steve's support. You're part of my support structure, right? We have different functions in the body, but we're members of the same body. All right, any other thoughts on falsehood or speaking truth? All right, let's look at the next one, because this next one is interesting. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. That's an interesting verse. Anybody know who Paul's quoting when he says, be angry and do not sin? This is, you may or may not know, but it's Psalm 4. And in fact, it's exactly the beginning of Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. So what do we learn right there about anger? Just in that first expression, be angry and do not sin.
Being angry is not sin.
Okay, there you go. Bingo.
It may not be wrong.
And it may not be wrong. Mm-hmm. I mean, the scriptures, you look at the scriptures in the Old Testament, there are a great many times where we read that God was angry. We read God is angry with sinners every day. I always had a problem with, remember, I don't know, it's not used too much anymore, but maybe it was in the 90s or the 80s, I lose track, maybe it was the 70s, the little smiley face, the yellow circle with a smiley face, God loves you.
Oh, yeah.
And, people put that on your bumper sticker, and I always thought, God is angry with sinners every day.
we think the wrath of God by itself is problematic for God, you know, as if that...
Yeah, we have a hard time... Yeah.
You know, I mean, just that he's somehow culpable for that. That we judge God for his wrath, his righteous wrath.
That's true.
But, you know, just intuitively, it hits us that way, doesn't it? You know, as sinners, we think, how dare he be wrathful?
Right. I mean, we certainly often don't start out with people telling them about how the fact that God is angry with sinners every day. And if you're to die in your sins, it's a horrible, horrible thing to face the wrath of God. I'm not suggesting that that's the way we start our evangelistic conversations, but it has to go there eventually. I think of that little, God loves you and has a plan for your life.
Yeah.
If you're outside of Christ, the plan for your life is eternal hell, separation from God.
And it's a right plan, and it's a good plan, but not for you.
Right.
Yeah.
It's horrible for you.
Yeah.
So, angry is not necessarily sin. Yeah, in fact, even in the New Covenant, or in the New Testament, we can read that Jesus was angry many times. Mark 3, verse 5 is a passage. Matthew 21, verses 12 and 13 are passages that talk about the anger of Christ. So, first thing and foremost, it says, be angry. But then it says, do not sin. And here's our, they're the remains of a whole thinking in our hearts. It's hard for us to be angry for the right reasons and not angry for the wrong reasons. You're right? I mean, do we get angry because the Lord hasn't been given his due? Or do we get angry because we haven't been given our due?
Well, you know, it's interesting in Psalm 4 when it says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. You know, when you're angry, it definitely gets your attention. So he says, you know, listen, you know, figure out what's going on there.
Figure out what's going on.
You know,
self-counsel.
Yeah, again, in the counseling, I'm trying to remember which one, maybe Lucy remembers, but somebody referred to anger as like rocket fuel, you know? Like it's very useful if used properly, but if not, you know, explodes in your face and blows everything up. So you can take it as an excuse to check out your mind and then just start, you know, flailing away at people and causing much harm. Or you can really remain animated to dig and to look and to find out what's going on here and to sort out which part is a problem with my own heart, which part is a real offense against the living God and should cause outrage and you know, sort that all out because you're agitated, you know.
It's essential that we sort it all out, as you said. You know, have you ever heard the term hot button? You know what that applies to? Have you ever heard
things that make you get instantly angry?
Some of us, maybe all of us, have hot buttons.
Oh.
And when you've lived with somebody for, I don't know, 43 years, you know where the hot buttons are. And when you want to, you can go select hot button 2. That's always a good one. Or hot button 3. I think of the presets of a radio, you know, the little, you know, this is a good one. I know this will work. Don't, you know, we all have hot buttons and we shouldn't. Or if we have hot buttons, let it be for the right reason. Not because she didn't listen to me or she wasn't nice to me or...
The various idols that we make in our hearts, right? I mean... So it is that we crave this or want that or want to avoid this or avoid that.
Yep. So, you know, anger is an interesting emotion that it's okay to be angry. I mean, I don't know about you, but Judy and I have tried to, when we vote, the first and foremost issue that when we vote is about abortion. You know, that just to us is so blatantly sinful. And, you know, people make all these arguments why abortion is good. Even Billy Graham took a position that drove me crazy. That because his father was a missionary in China, he saw what the devastation over overpopulation, it's okay. Kill kids. I mean, come on. But doesn't that make you angry? It should make you angry. How you express that anger is, you know, to be determined, and we need to be careful. And in fact, this is a wonderful verse, because it says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down in your anger. Now, what's he doing there?
Maybe you don't want to let it fester.
Okay. Say more about the word fester. What does that mean?
You don't want it to get bigger.
Okay, bigger.
More intense.
All right. Or perhaps, again, we knew a situation where there was a couple, and the wife repeatedly made choices which made the husband angry. But instead of sitting down and having a conversation about, you know, I'm angry because the following, the husband just put it in here. And every day, he put in a little bit more. I don't know, we heard a sermon once talked about gunny sacking. You know what a gunny sack is? A gunny sack is, as I guess in the military, you have the sack that you put all of your worldly possessions in, throw it over your shoulders, and you move on to the next whatever, right? And a lot of people will take these individual points of anger and gunny sack them, put them in the sack, cinch the sack up.
And put it over their shoulder, and it ends up getting heavier and heavier.
Heavier and heavier, but that anger then begins to morph into something else. And in fact, if you look down at verse 31, he talked about bitterness. The anger over time settles into bitterness. And so what the apostle's doing here, I think, is wonderful in this passage, because he says, control the anger. Deal with the anger. Don't let it fester and turn into bitterness, but deal with it. And the way to deal with it is just, you know, he's given us a very practical bit of advice. Don't go to bed. Don't go to sleep. Don't go into the next day carrying that anger. In this particular case, this couple, which I think the marriage is a wonderful place, because this is where you see this kind of stuff, mostly. Because you're together. We're sinful.
Right.
Delicious labor, self-righteousness. Boy, anger, you put that in his sack, and his self-righteousness grows. It's beautiful.
Yeah. And especially when you've been sinned against.
Yeah, that's a lot of the sin of bitterness, is that the there can be a real sin out there. And
yes,
you attach to that, and you just, as you were saying, you're self-righteous about it. So you're not identifying your sin of self-righteousness, your sin of bitterness. But it is yours.
I see this at work all the time. I have a group of, I don't know, about 20 people. And I'll see where somebody's been offended by somebody else. Mm-hmm. And there's no expression, there's no communication, there's nothing. And I know that because I can step back and watch it. I'm like watching a movie, because I've seen this so many times. And the one guy will just clam up. You know, a week later, 2 weeks later, person A, the originator of the offense, will make a statement. It's a perfectly innocuous statement. And person B goes, and it's like this explosive response. And person A's bewildered.
Yeah.
Well, why did he respond that way to me? Well, because he's let anger turn into bitterness, and it festered, and it's propped up, and it's, boy, he's ready to blow off. And in this couple case that I'm referring to, the husband walked around with his knuckles white all the time. Instead of dealing with the original sin, he just got uptight. And then he picked on little things. Mm-hmm. You know, he's like, what are you picking on that for? Well, just because I'm angry. Well, what are you angry? Well, I'm angry because, you know. So the apostle's advice is really wonderful. Don't let the sun go down.
I think the night allows you to hone the anger. Then it becomes focal. It's much better the next day because you can hone it right down.
Well, you know, have you ever made wine or anything like that? You know, you know what the fermentation process. You know, in the case of wine, I guess it makes it sweeter and less bitter. But the fermenting, the meditating on, the holding on to, the stroking of your anger, the petting of it. And, you know, I've been offended, so I want to really take care of this, water it a little bit, put the right seasoning on it so I can get back at her someday or him someday or whatever. And don't let the sun go down in your anger. It seems like this is one of the good things, I guess, at the end of the day, is to kind of clear your heart, your mind, especially with your wife or your husband or whatever, right? It would be a good thing. You know, I just want to finish because I'm out of time, but well, you think that verse 27 is related to this anger principle? Because I think it is. But I don't want to take you someplace that you don't want to go.
That comma's there for a reason.
Yeah, but there's a number next to it. Come on. Is the number a new idea? No. See, again, if you realize that what Paul's talking about here is in particular the relationships that we have in the church.
Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of temptations when you're angry.
Well, yeah, but what happens when anger festers in the church and isn't dealt with? And our relationships with each other, we'll have a congregational meeting and we'll say, oh, I think we ought to paint the platform off-white. And somebody will go, boom, you know, right through the roof. And you go, well, that was kind of a strange response to wanting to paint this in an off-white color. But there's like 500 other things that this person is gunny sack. And the pressure is just so built that any little thing, you go, and boom, they're like a blasting cap and a stick of dynamite, and they go off. And it's because we haven't dealt with it. I think that's the case, and I think we're out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, would you teach us these things? Help us to live in such a way that we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.